It is a pleasure to be back with you this morning. I am compelled to once again say thank you to Pilgrim Bible Church. Whenever we're out here, it's a pleasure to be able to be with you and to say that in person, to say thank you. I want to say thank you for years and years and years of partnership in the gospel, as it says in Philippians. Partnership with us as we went to Lebanon, partnership with us as we returned to Dearborn and began to plant Christ Community Church. Partnership with us as we continue and as you pray with us, pray for us, pray with us, as you support us. And as I like to often say in this season of our church planting, in the supporting of your two-for-one deal. You get kind of a buy one, get one free, BOGO with Christ Community Church, because not only are you supporting what we are doing in Dearborn through Christ Community Church, I'm also traveling twice a year to the Middle East and training pastors there through a organization that I partnership with called Leadership Resources International. And it all works together, the way the Lord has orchestrated things. And who would have known that back in 2004, I think it was, when I had lunch with a certain Pastor Brian Pollock, that I would be related to his family in 2019 through the marriage of my son Jacob to Esther. And thank you to all who have been praying for them as well. And if you're new to the church, hopefully that little thank you gives you an idea of who we are and what our relationship is to Pilgrim. So yesterday, where is he? There he is. Who can miss that shirt? Yesterday, Pastor Tom asked me, would you like to preach? And asking a preacher if he'd like to preach, he knew what the answer was, but I had to check with the Ministry of the Interior first, ask her what she thought. And she said, well, if you want to preach on your vacation, and the hard part's done. I'm bringing to you a message from something I've already prepared and something I've been stewing in and stewing over for about 4 years now. Pastor Tom said you're going through Ephesians, and next week now you'll be in the latter part of chapter 5 going into chapter 6 of Ephesians. And lo and behold, that's what I have been stewing in, is Ephesians 2, specifically verses 11 to 22. And so for those of you who have been tracking with the sermons through Ephesians, this will be some of a bit of a review. Sometimes it's good to get a refresher, and as you have spent, if Pastor Tom's anything like me, it takes me a long time to get through a book of the Bible. And by the time you get to chapter 5, you have forgotten what you were talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So maybe this will be a good contextual preparation for launching into the end of the rest of the book, rest of the letter. People have a lot of interesting ideas of what it must be like to plant a church in Dearborn, Michigan, where we have probably maybe not anymore. There's another little town nearby called Hamtramck in the Detroit area that has a very high density, very high densely populated region of Muslims. And it's not the most Muslims in any given city. You might find more Muslims in Los Angeles just because there's more people there. You might find more Muslims in New York City because there's more people there. But you will probably not find a sort of 3 by 5 mile area where there are probably about 20 mosques, one of which gives the entire Friday homily or sermon and the call to prayer on a loudspeaker. And the way that they can get away with that is that there's nobody there who's not Muslim to complain about it. And there's just a really dense population there. And that's what makes that particular city unique. However, it's not all there is to Dearborn. And so people get a lot of strange ideas. I get all kinds of weird emails coming to me from people around the country that I know saying, you know, Is this true? Is this really happening in Dearborn? They saw some posting on the internet, something on Facebook. And usually what they see is some kind of an article with sort of an alarmist overtone. Somebody who's probably never been to Dearborn, yet claims Dearborn is functioning like a separate Islamic state somehow, implementing Sharia law over its citizens, and all the churches have moved out. And I've heard the phrase, it's a no-go zone for Christians or something like that. I don't know where this stuff comes from, but it's completely inaccurate. A few of you have been to Dearborn. Oh, by the way, I need to say thank you for sending some of your best people to Dearborn. Not only have you sent prayers and money, now you're sending people. Thank you for Jonathan and the Friels. Really helpful to us. Now we need to start praying for you, as I've seen the quality and the people you're sending us. What will you do without them? But no, thank you for praying for them as well. Who would have thought how God would be orchestrating all these things? But they've come to a place that I've just described. But it's not a separate Islamic state. Our mayor's name is O'Reilly. His last name is O'Reilly. That's not Arabic. our mayor, or our police chief, is of Arab descent, but he's a Catholic. His name's Haddad. He's a Catholic. So I can assure you that Dearborn is not under Sharia law. Most countries in the Middle East aren't technically under Sharia law either. Only a couple point at that. And I grew up in Dearborn. I've lived there off and on. We've done ministry there off and on for over 12, 13 years in between living in Lebanon and Jordan. I can assure you it's not as these people, alarmists, describe. But the real problem with these websites and these emails and these postings for the church is that in fanning flames of fear, what it ultimately does is it kind of undermines the mission of God. It undermines what we think is possible to be accomplished by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? When we as Christians find ourselves sort of fostering some kind of us versus them mentality regarding any particular people group in the world, Muslims or something else, or in our cities, we will inevitably begin to assume that, or we will at least function as if they are beyond the reach of the gospel. They're them, they're not worth sharing the gospel with, and we're us, and we're the ones who have the truth. And that kind of mentality can creep in and begin to undermine the gospel in our efforts in mission. And when they do come to Christ, when people like our dear friend Haneen, who has kind of become like part of our family, she's at our house as often as she's at her own house. She calls me Dad, and she calls Christy Mom. If we have this mentality about a particular group of people, when they do come to Christ, they won't find that kind of invitation to become part of the family. They'll be regarded as second-class Christians until they fully accept our particular cultural norms and worldviews. The Apostle Paul had to deal with that. He had to deal with that a lot. There's a lot of ink spilled in his epistles about groups of people who were culturally, ethnically, and religiously different, who had come to Christ and were now finding that they were together in the same church, but they weren't regarding each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were looking at each other as the other was a second-class Christian, someone who had to come into a higher place or level of Christianity according to them. At one point, this false teaching that had begun to spring up in the church after church of Paul's day. At one point, it even began to sway Peter. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. There's a group of Jewish background Christians, right? People who had been Jewish who were now Christians, much like the disciples. And they began to call themselves the circumcision party, or they were called that by others. Either way, that was how they were known. They taught that you had to submit to the ceremonial laws of Moses in the Old Testament and receive the marks of circumcision as prescribed in the Old Testament in order to be considered a true follower of Jesus. Those who did not receive the marks of circumcision were still considered by them to be outsiders, and they referred to them as the uncircumcision. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Right at the beginning of the passage we're going to read this morning, we see in verse 11 these phrases, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. So Paul is actually encouraging the Gentile background believers, those who had not been Jewish prior, they had been in idolatry of some kind, Roman or Greek or otherwise, encouraging such believers that they were, in fact, true believers. And that this was God's plan for them all along. They are not a plan B, they're not an anomaly, they were actually part of God's plan from before the beginning of time. With all of that, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Receive it as the inspired, God-breathed Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's just take a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we now come to You through Your Word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, would You help us to see what the Father would have us see. Help us to hear what the Father would have us hear. Help our hearts to receive and to be transformed by the washing of Your Word. Lord, would You help us not only to receive this as a blessing or as a gift or as information. But Lord, would you take this information and use it in our hearts for transformation, that we would leave this place looking more like Jesus than we did when we came in. And we would leave this place with a message on our own tongues, ready to tell the world what Jesus has done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To one degree or another, we all of us, myself included, we all have a tendency, a bent to want to build up walls around us that we feel will protect us, walls that people then must jump over in order to be considered by us as true insiders, people who are like us. We all have that tendency. Sometimes churches will treat people who come to faith from different religions or different races as second-class believers. They can be believers, but we should make a separate service for them, or even a whole separate church. Or they can be members, but they really shouldn't serve in the leadership. But Paul's message to the church at Ephesus, and those that would read this letter after Ephesus, and his message to us is that Jesus tore down such walls in order to build up his Father's house. Jesus tore down our walls in order to build up his Father's house. Look at verse 11. What do we see right at the outset? Oh, we see a therefore. You know the little saying, right? We've got to find out what it's there for, right? A therefore is usually there for the purpose of pointing us back to what was said before. What we're about to read after the therefore is based upon the foundation of what came just before. That word points us then back to what we just would have just read if we were reading all of this letter right through, which is Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, which is based on chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul would remind his readers that they were once completely contaminated by sin. They were consumed by death. They were controlled by Satan. All of those things are said or pointed out in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And all of that is based on, is coming after what we have just read in chapter 1. And just so for a little refresher, a little context here, the way that I have seen the structure of Ephesians, typically, and this is true, there's a major therefore right at the beginning of chapter 4. And that's a big divide in the book. And we tend to look at the first three chapters as theology, right? And then and doctrine. And then the last three chapters are instruction, and therefore this is how we live. That's there. That's certainly there. And that's how many of Paul's letters are structured. But there's another subtle structure that's going on underlying all of that. And that is following three verbs, to sit, to walk, and to stand. In the beginning, in chapter 1, through this part that we're in, all the way to the end of chapter 3, there's an emphasis on seating, that we have been seated with Christ together by grace. We are seated together in Christ by grace. That's chapters 1 through 3. Then we are to walk, in chapter 4, through all the way to 6 verse 9. Let us walk in His love together. And then 6:10 to the end, verse 24, and stand in Christ in the hope of His power together. And I say together each time. As we have been seated with Christ by grace together, let us walk in His love together and stand in the hope of His power together, because unity is something that's going all the way through the whole book. Unity. That is the foundation that all of this letter is standing on. In fact, did you know that the purpose for the entire universe is stated right in chapter 1 of Ephesians? The purpose, God's purpose and plan for the universe is stated in two verses. in Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10. Look at that. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. It was God's plan. God is making, this is hard to start in verse 9 because it's like one sentence from verse 1 to 13. But in the middle there, making known, God is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. What has He done with His purpose? Which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That's the end of days when everything's fulfilled. To do what? To unite all things in Him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. You want to know what God's purpose and plan for the universe is? To unite all things together in Christ, in the fullness of time. That's where everything is moving. And that's why He states this right at the outset of the letter. It's all moving towards unity. And He's setting us up for what we would read here in chapter 2. So this therefore says, tells us how He began, points back to how He began to do this. How did God begin to unite all things together in Christ? Verse 7 in chapter 1 says it was by His blood, through His blood that we were forgiven, we were redeemed. That's how He begins to unite all things together in Christ. He begins with us, with people who trust in Christ and are redeemed by His blood. And then He says, in verses 20 and in verse 20, that He seated Jesus at His right hand. God seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places. So He redeems us by His blood. He seats Christ. He raises Him up. He seats Him in this glorified place at the right hand of God. That's a reference to the throne. And then we read in chapter 2 that those who put their faith in Christ, by God's grace, are also raised up and seated together with Christ. We read that in chapter 2, verse 6. So you have our redemption. We have Christ's position before God, beside God, the Father. And then we are raised up. When we come to Christ, we are raised up and seated with Christ. And this is how God has begun to unite all things together for His purposes in Christ. Then Paul says, remember. So this is all in the background. This is all of what's going on. These people have been at one time who all those things we said, who were at one time trapped in God's, or trapped in their sin. They were walking around dead in their transgressions. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Dead in their transgressions, in which they once walked, following the course of this world. They were following the prince of the power of the air. They were controlled by Satan. And Paul even includes himself in that description. He says, we all were this way. And then you've got this amazing, wonderful statement. You have to look at the but. The buts in the Bible. But God. Verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in His mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then it says that we were seated with Him in verse 6. The reason we were shown this mercy and grace by God through Jesus was so we would walk, not in sin, but instead walk in the good works of faith and obedience that God prepared for us beforehand to walk in. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. If you're ever struggling to know how can I share the gospel message with someone and you just need a good reference place to go to with in your scriptures, run to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And read that with someone. That'll walk someone through where they were, where they need to go, and what will happen to them if they put their faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And because of this, therefore, everything that comes in verses 11 to 22, in light of what God has done for us in Christ, in light of your salvation, in light of the good works that God has prepared for all of us to walk in, therefore, what follows is a result of that gospel. And it's based on God's work of unifying all things together in Christ. So as we continue now to look through this passage, I want us to be asking the question, do we see this fruit of the gospel at work in our lives? Do we see this fruit of the gospel at work in our church? All right. So you see what I'm saying? That we have the gospel laid out for us. We have God's purpose laid out for us. We have a therefore in verse 11. And so everything that comes after this is saying, if what is said in the first two chapters of Ephesians is true of you, then these things ought to also be fruit that we see in our lives. Fruit that we see of the gospel at work in our church, in our families. So Paul writes to the Gentiles in verse 11, remember, therefore remember. He's talking to Gentiles, you who are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. Remember how you were indeed on the other side of a great wall. You didn't have the circumcision of Abraham and of Moses, which is made in the flesh by hands. You were indeed at that time separated from Christ, it says. And we should say, wait a minute. Separated from Christ. There's these five descriptions in verse 12 of the Gentiles' lives, their what their existence was like prior to knowing Jesus. It includes things from such as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, and it says also separated from Christ. It seems like a mix of different kinds of covenantal ideas there. And at this point, it seems like Paul is actually agreeing with the circumcision party. Yeah, you guys are on the other side of this wall. You didn't have all this stuff that we had as Jews who came to know Jesus. Look at all the ways you Gentiles were on the other side of this great separating wall because you didn't have what we as Israel had. But how can Paul equate all these Old Testament descriptions with the phrase separated from Christ? Well, we'll see as he goes on that being separated from Christ is the only real problem anyone from now on, from any background, truly has to worry about. That's what really matters at this point. Now that Christ has come, being separated from Christ is the only separation that we need to be worried about. That's the real problem. Why? It's because Jesus has broken down all the walls of hostility that once divided. The wall, Old Testament walls that Israel had interpreted with hostility. They weren't meant for that. The Old Testament law was good and right. Circumcision was prescribed by God. But what had come to be was an interpretation of these things apart from Christ that became a point of separation and hostility between Jews and non-Jews. I wonder if the Jewish background believers, in their reluctance to accept believers from a Gentile background, was simply a carryover from their prejudices against Gentiles in general before they knew Christ. I think we have to be very careful not to decide for God who He can and who He cannot save because of our own preferences, because of our own prejudices, our own disdain for certain kinds of people. Jesus is in the business of breaking down such walls. And this admonition reveals this bent in us. It's always been there. To flock only together with birds of a feather. That's just our bent. But it doesn't seem to be what's prescribed for us as the church. In verses 13 to 18, verse 13, we see the word but again. We ought to pay attention to the buts in the Bible. Just like in chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul exclaims, "But God," because of His great love for us and His mercy, in contrast to our desperate, sinful state described in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 2. Here, after describing the separated, alienated, estranged Gentiles who once had no hope and no relationship with God in verses 11 and 12, he exclaims once again in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Why? Because He Himself, Christ, is our peace. Jesus has made both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law and commandments and ordinances. There's a very intentional parallel of structure between verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 22. This is what you were before Jesus, but now this is what you are in Jesus. What that tells us is that everything in verses 11 to 22 is a package deal with verses 1 to 10. See, a lot of times we stop at verse 10 and we say, "You've heard the gospel. You individually, personally, have come to know Jesus. Praise God." And we finish the story there. But Paul goes on and he says, "There's fruit of this," and it means that you have come into a people. A new people. Something new has happened corporately that we also must emphasize and understand is a fruit of the gospel preached. Now, let's get back to what the language here. He says that he's done all this. Jesus has done all this by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. How do we square that with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount over in chapter 5 of Matthew? Jesus would say in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, wait a minute. That's the exact words. By abolishing the law and the commandments and ordinances, that sounds like the same thing here. Paul, did you get Jesus wrong? Were you paying attention? No, there's not a problem. We keep reading what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. He said, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So what we're talking about here is a kind of abolishing of some aspects of old covenant ordinances by fulfilling them. Jesus fulfills the things that the old covenant looked forward to and pointed to, and were incomplete without Jesus. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." Jesus is accomplishing what the law was set out to do, and we could not do apart from His grace. So in what ways has Jesus broken down these laws and ordinances in His flesh? And what is He talking about? What does this fulfillment look like? Well, He's talking about circumcision. That's the issue of the hour. This is what the people were using as a wall, what the Jewish background believers, the circumcision, were using as a wall to that Gentiles had to jump over. It was circumcision. That's the ordinance He's talking about. What was circumcision? Well, it was a sign required by the ceremonial law of Moses. It was an ordinance that showed and reminded the Old Testament believer that if he broke God's covenant, he would be cut off from God and from God's people. It was a symbol that a man wore on his body to remind him not to be cut off from the people of God and God Himself by disobeying the laws of the covenant. If he disobeyed and broke the covenant, he'd be cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, to use the language here in Ephesians 2:11 and 12, and no longer a participant in the covenant of promise. He would become a stranger, having no hope and without God in the world. It was similar to the sacrifice of lambs. Both involved blood. They were killed, lambs were killed, and blood was shed to show that a sinner's sins deserve death. That without the grace of God, you'd be cut off from God by death. For the ancient Jew, God's punishment for their sins was carried out on a sacrificial lamb as a substitute for the sinner himself. But when Jesus came, He abolished these requirements of the ceremonial law. How? First, well, Jesus fulfilled them all in his own life. He was circumcised as a baby in accordance with the law. But unlike any other Jew, Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He deserved no punishment. He needed no sacrifice for himself. He needed no reminder that he would be cut off from God. Jesus yet suffered what the sign of circumcision pointed to. He was cut off on the cross for our sake. He became like that lamb. His innocent blood was spilled on the cross. He himself became a sacrifice for all God's people who trust in him. He himself then became the way of peace between man and God. Have you ever seen the little Billy Graham track? Steps to Peace with God. That's what it's talking about. You have peace with God. Apart from Christ, apart from trusting in his salvation, in his sacrifice that brings salvation, we are at war with God. But his sacrifice brings peace for us with God. And unlike the lambs that were sacrificed regularly in the Old Testament, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. It was once and for all, so there's no need to sacrifice a lamb anymore. The perfect and better sacrifice has come in Jesus. So that's how these things are abolished. They're fulfilled in Christ. The better thing has come. The better sacrifice has come. The better circumcision has come. We no longer need these old forms. And now, just as the ancient Jews looked in faith to the sacrifice of a lamb that God provided in order to be forgiven of sins, now all who look in faith to Jesus' sacrifice will be forgiven of sins. And because it is Jesus who has kept the law in our place and has fulfilled the law perfectly, we don't need circumcision. We don't need a sign in our bodies to remind us that we'll be cut off for disobedience. Why? Because it is not our obedience or sacrifice that saves us and keeps us in covenant with God. It's His sacrifice and His obedience that keeps us in a covenant relationship with God. So there's no more need for any of those Old Testament signs. Now we have the sign of baptism, which is a sign that we have died and risen again in Christ. And we have the sign of the Lord's Supper. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. That's our reminder now. These things have been abolished because they've been fulfilled in Christ. So the wall between the circumcision party and those they called the uncircumcision has been broken down once and for all. Have you, first of all, personally, had a but now in Christ Jesus experience? I have to ask that. If I'm going to preach the gospel, I've got to make sure that you're being compelled to respond to the gospel if you haven't in a salvific way. Does verses 11 and 12 describe you? Were you at one time separated from Christ, but then you met Christ and you trusted in Christ, the sacrifice God provided for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not, I would call you to repent of your sins. There is no other way to be made right with God, to have peace with God. But this is a package deal. Like I said, the parallel between the first 10 verses and the last 11 verses shows us this is all a package deal. The therefore in verse 11 tells us that if you have come to faith in Christ, if you have had a but Christ experience in your own life, then there's more to it than just your individual personal salvation. What is there? Well, when you came to faith in Christ, you, as a package deal, became part of His new covenant people. You became part of a new people. You became new in several ways. And there's no walls to jump over. Not only that, but you became part of Jesus' rebuilding program. And that's what we have now in verses 15 to the end, verses 15 to 22. Look at what Jesus creates in verse 15, and what Jesus reconciles in verses 16, and what Jesus preaches in verse 17, and what Jesus builds in verses 19 to 22. He creates a new man in verse 15. He reconciles us all into a new body in verses 16 to 18. He preaches the gospel of peace in verse 17, and he builds a new temple in verses 19 to 22. In verse 15, Jesus has broken down our walls of hostility by his sacrifice so that he might create in himself, look what it says, one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Both Jews and Gentiles in one new man. This could be translated a new humanity. A new humanity. It's like when once Jesus has come and people have put their faith in Christ, it was like he started a humanity reboot. Something new has come. Something new is here, sitting here together in this building. It's something new that's not like what's outside these walls. And everywhere the church gathers, where human beings who have been transformed by Christ inwardly and are living it outwardly, wherever those people are, you are looking at a humanity reboot. A new thing. Something that wasn't what it was. You are not what you were before you knew Jesus. Jesus is creating a new kind of humankind out of everybody who trusts in Him by His grace. Jesus, with His perfect life and His resurrection victory over death, is Himself, first of all, the new man. He is the new Adam. He is the prototype. He is the first one to be resurrected and have a resurrected body. He is the first of many, though. And those who trust in Him will become like Him. Not in deity, but certainly in holiness. We become like Him. We have His perfect life. We will have His eternity. We will live with Him forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. We are seated with Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. You are something new. You are a new humanity. You're not what you once were. And we have to be reminded that because our old humanity is always pushing in against us. Always trying to say, no, you're not like it. You're not something new. You're what you were. You're no different. No, but you are. We are. We're something different. This new humanity in Jesus, there is some continuity. We're like the old humanity in Adam, but we're not like the old humanity in Adam. It's because we're in this in-between time waiting for Jesus to come back, right? We have this now and not yet time that we're in right now. Things have been inaugurated. They've been started, but they haven't been completed yet. The new humanity is like the old humanity because it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You know, there were no Jews and Gentiles in Adam, were there? Right? So now there's a new man where there's no differentiation between those two groups in Jesus, the new Adam. But the old humanity was trapped in sin, controlled by Satan, destined for death, as we read in the beginning of chapter 2. Now all who come to faith in Christ by God's grace become new humans after the likeness of Christ. We're now pointing forward. We're now pointing forward to Christ. We're exhibiting Him. We're glorifying Him. So in the new man, we no longer regard each other according to the old man, which includes our ethnic backgrounds. I don't like this phrase, colorblind. It's not colorblind, because we'll see in Revelation that all of the colors and all of the ethnicities are there, and they're celebrated. It's just that that's not your first identity. Your first identity is in Christ. And that leads us to the second thing we see that Jesus is making here. He's reconciling. In verse 16, Jesus has broken down our walls of hostility by His sacrifice so that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Back in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 23, the church is called Christ's body, and Christ is the head of His body. Later, in chapter 5, as you'll be looking at next week, Paul describes the church's relationship to Christ in terms of a marriage. This is what I preached on at Jake and Esther's wedding, where a husband is the head of the wife and takes care of her as if she were his own body. As Christ's body, this new humanity in Christ is bound to Jesus like a bride to her groom. That's our relationship to Jesus. We're reconciled. We're brought together. Together we're brought together to Christ. He is our husband. We are His bride. Just as a bride leaves her family and takes the name of her husband's family, faith in Christ makes you a part of a new family. So we're not only a new humanity, we're a new family with a new identity. We have a new name. We are Christians. I don't like it when missionaries downplay the use of the word Christian. Now, the word Christian can mean a lot of things that we don't mean by it in the Muslim world, and we need to be careful that they understand what we mean by that. But what I like to say is we need to reclaim that phrase and educate people about what that term means, Christian. We do have a new name. We are a new people, part of a new family, and Christ is our head. He is our husband. We are, in a sense, a new people group. You hear that phrase thrown around in mission circles, you know, praying for this people group or that people group. Well, what we're praying for is that they would all become part of this new people group that finds its identity in Jesus Christ. What this means is that if your primary perception of your own identity goes only as far back as your natural family, you haven't gone back far enough. If it only goes back to your racial heritage, it hasn't gone back far enough. How far back do we go when trying to understand what our identity is? Well, chapter 1 shows us that we go back into the mind of God before the dawn of time. That's where we were predestined, chosen to be His children. That's where our identity starts. So as we come into this new family, that identity we have been grafted into, we have come to be, was something that God determined before the foundation of the world. And that's why He says what He says in chapter 2 after He says what He says in chapter 1. That's all foundational for this. How far back does your identity go? And how do you regard each other? Do we regard each other as family? As our new family? As our primary family? Family. And it's not to downplay the strength and importance of our nuclear families. But as I'm finding right now, those things don't last. Now my son Jacob is his own family. And we're family but we're not family in the way we were family. But we're still family the way we are in Christ. Because when I baptized Jacob, he became my brother first and then my son. That's his primary identity. And that continues. He continued to be my brother in Christ, even now as he is starting his own family. This is our primary family. And we must regard each other that way. That's what Jesus has done. He has reconciled us into all embodied in the word body. That's all there, because that's how he uses this phrase throughout the letter. Then in verse 17, how does Jesus make all of this known to people? How do people come to find out about this new humanity, this new family that we can have a new identity in? Well, He does, from preaching. What does it say in verse 17? He came, referring to Jesus, He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. It's through preaching that people come to understand this. Preaching on the corner, preaching in the pulpit, preaching in your families, preaching the Word, broadcasting this message, this truth about who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Now, this is a strange sentence in verse 17. We need to unpack it a little bit. First of all, the word preached is not the usual word that's used for preached. It's the word preach the gospel. But that word typically has its own object, right? Preached what? Preached the gospel. But it's all wrapped up in the word itself. But here it's given another object. Preach the gospel, peace. I like to turn preach the gospel into one verb. Gospelizing. Gospelizing peace. That's what we're doing. That's what Jesus has done. To whom has He done it? It says to those who are far off and those who were near. Now this is kind of strange. Paul actually combines quotations from two verses in the last section of the prophet of Isaiah. He takes part of a verse in Isaiah 52, verse 7, and Isaiah 57, verse 19. So if you want to look those up later, you can. It's Isaiah 52, 7 and 57, 19. Here's what they say. Isaiah 52, 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news and publishes peace." That's the word there. Gospelizes peace, who brings good news. You're probably more familiar with that from Romans chapter 10. And then he combines that with an idea, a phrase from Isaiah 57:19, which says, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord." Why does Paul quote from these passages, and why does he do it here? The last portion of Isaiah, where both of these verses occur, so in the last section of the book of Isaiah, God is revealed there in Isaiah as a warrior king who will save his people, judge his enemies in righteousness and peace. And God was calling Israel, the people of Isaiah's day, to repent of their wickedness and to humble their hearts. He called the faithful to take refuge in the Lord in chapter 57. And he calls upon faithful people, and this is the surprise in Isaiah, from both a Jewish background, the near, and all the nations, those who are far off. Something Isaiah makes very clear, especially in chapter 56, which comes between the two verses that he quotes, is that one of the major aims of the whole last section of Isaiah is to make very clear to the reader and make the reader deal with a question which was hard for them to understand. Who will be a part of God's family in the future? Who will be a part of God's family? And the prophecy of Isaiah insists that those who are faithful, even if you're a foreigner, even if you're from the nations, you will be a part of the people of God. If you are faithful to God and trusting in Him. But the unfaithful, even if you were at one time considered part of God's people through ethnicity, through your Jewishness, you will be outside of God's people because of your unfaithfulness. That there's a new wall. It's not your ethnicity. It's your being in covenant with God by faith and grace, trusting in Christ. So Isaiah calls for repentance from the unfaithful Israelites, and he gives assurance of the acceptance of the faithful foreigners. So much, and this is so strange for the people of that time, when they read chapter 56 in Isaiah, they're reading about foreigners of the nations serving as Levite priests, serving and giving offerings and sacrifices in the temple of God, such that my house, God says, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Isaiah says the future of the people of God is going to look like. So he calls for repentance, so he calls, gives assurance, and Paul says this is essentially what Jesus has preached to the near and the far, to the Jews and the Gentiles. And the word used here for preach, like I said, is to gospelize. And according to verse 18, responding in faith to this preaching results in both near and far gaining access through Christ in one spirit to the Father. This is how you have access to the Father. And when you start talking about access to the Father, you begin to think about the priesthood. You begin to think about the temple and the Holy of Holies. Well, lo and behold, that's where Paul goes with this. So in verses 19 to 22, he starts describing not only a new man, a new body, but now a new temple. A new temple. All of the descriptions of separation, alienation, and estrangement from Christ in verse 12 get reversed in verse 19. In Christ, Gentiles are no longer strangers. They're no longer aliens. They're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, members of God's family now. This leads us to this final part, this building project. Jesus has torn something down to build something up. He has torn down our walls of hostility to build up His Father's house. This is what the temple looks like in the New Covenant era. It's a new temple for a new covenant. What was the temple for in the Old Testament? The Old Testament temple was the place where God's presence dwelt on earth in a special and manifest way in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. It's where His Word was written down, the Ten Commandments within the Ark of the Covenant. It was a dwelling place for God on earth. Is that not true of the church today? This is how Paul describes us. Not only as a first fruits, a new reboot of humanity, not only as a new family having their identity shared together in Christ, but also as the place where God dwells on earth. This is the New Testament temple. And that's why Paul could tell Timothy later, I charge you in the presence of God who is judge, preach the word. Because when the word's preached, it's done so in the context of the new temple where God dwells. God dwells in the preaching of the word. God dwells here now with us as I'm doing what I'm doing and you're doing what you're doing. Because we're the new temple. He's building us up into that. And it's interesting, it's not something that's stagnant. It says that He's building it. The Holy Spirit is building this structure. Being built together in verse 22. It's not a stagnant thing. It's a growing thing. It's not a temple like the Old Testament that was just a building and it was just stuck. This building project keeps building bigger and bigger and bigger. We keep adding new stones to this building project based on what? On the cornerstone of Christ. And that's why He's called the cornerstone. This temple, verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Now, I think this is a reference, again, to the preaching of the Word. How so? Who were the apostles? Who were the prophets? Well, they were the mouthpieces of God's Word. God inspired and wrote His Word for us through the apostles, through the prophets. And who is Jesus, our cornerstone? He is God's Word made flesh. He is the one that the gospel peace is all about. So in a sense, when Jesus preaches peace to near and far, He preaches Himself, the good news of Himself to near and to far. Verse 14, Jesus Himself is our peace. It's the preaching of Christ that builds up the church. This is how the kingdom of God advanced in the book of Acts, right? The Word and the Spirit building through the preaching of the Word, building His church. This is how people were saved from their sins. Churches were planted. The Spirit moved in people's hearts as the apostles preached the gospel of peace in Jesus, who is the heart, who is the hero of the gospel. And in this way, the church was planted and grown among both Jews and Gentiles. Just look up both Jews and Greeks, that phrase in one of your computers, search engines on the Bible, on the book of Acts. Both Jews and Greeks. It's all the way through. In chapter 19, where Paul would go for the first time to Ephesus, where the church is that this letter is written to, it occurs twice. It occurs twice in 19 and 20 of Acts, chapter 19 and 20. Both Jews and Greeks. The Word was believed among both Jews and Greeks. The Word had power among both Jews and Greeks. And so the church is built. Isaiah 56 is fulfilled because both Jews and Gentiles become a new temple together, aligned with and identified with Jesus. And everything we know about Jesus is in His Word. There's no other foundation upon which the Holy Spirit builds God's household, the church, but upon Christ and His Word. This means that what determines who can be fully integrated into our churches, your church, my church, any church, is not to be defined by the circumcision of Moses, which is not really something we have to deal with these days, but what is that for us? It's any divisive distinction or identity marker in the flesh None of those things are how we determine who is a part of the church anymore. What determines who can be a part of Christ's new man, body, temple, is only the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that is built on the foundation of the Word of God, preached, built up by the Holy Spirit, making us a new temple, made up of a new body, made up of a new family. Because Christ has broken down our walls to build up His Father's house. The question left for you and I is, are we working with Christ's building project or against it? Another way to put it is, are we in the current of where all things in the universe are moving to unity in Christ? We have a picture of that. We have a picture of that in Revelation. This is what I leave you with this morning. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. The fulfillment of the things that are talked about here. John has a vision, and he looks. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Where are they from? He says they're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Might I suggest that this is not simply something that is only true of the future. It is something that has been begun here. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 is all about. But it begins in the church. It begins here. It begins now. And what we say in Dearborn is that we are being faithful with the gospel if our congregation begins to reflect the demographics ethnically, economically, sociologically, whatever other determinant you want to use, in our church, that our congregation resembles Dearborn. That's when we believe that we have been faithful with the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its richness. I thank You that I could spend 4 years in this passage and still find new things and still be surprised by what You're doing in our lives and in my own life and in our churches. Father, I thank You for the partnership that we have together, Christ Community Church and Pilgrim, in so many different ways. Father, I joked with some Pollocks yesterday about how our churches really are connected as families, but we already were. We already were in Christ and You. That's where our true identity lies. Father, help us to live out these truths. Help us to live like they're true because they are. Help us to be transformed into that new humanity You have designed us to be in Christ. Help us to truly find our primary identity in Christ and celebrate our secondary identities in race and ethnicity and culture. And Lord, help us to be built by Your Spirit, always being built into the temple, the household of God, that You desire us to be and have designed us to be. Until that day when You make all of these things perfect and we live in that vision that John had in Revelation chapter 7. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.